Well, let's turn in our Bibles again this morning to Philippians chapter 1. I'm hoping to get done with this next great section before we go on vacation in the middle of August. As I said a couple of weeks ago, I think this is Paul's finest hour. All right, just give me a second here. There we go. No. There we go. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your Son, the eternal second person of the Trinity, the one whom you have chosen to give your children to his care. We thank you that he is such a good and great shepherd who watches over our souls and meets our every need. Such a glorious Savior that we have. One who is worthy to both live and die for. As we would again look into the heart of the great Apostle Paul, Lord, I pray that you would teach us for that which we should live, and that is Jesus Christ. We'll thank you in his blessed name. Amen. If we were to make a list of the most unusual people of the past century, I think somewhere on that list would be a man named Howard Hughes. Now, you may not know this, but that multi-billionaire set several goals for his life, even in his early teenage years. One of them, that he would be the richest person on the planet. How's that for a goal? Another was he would be the world's most famous aviator. Number three, he would be the world's best filmmaker. And number four, he would be the world's best golfer. In fact, he was so set on this golfing thing that on a whim one day, he purchased a helicopter before he played around the golf so the copter could fly above him while he played and film his swing, hoping to get some insights so that he might even become a better golfer. And yet, in spite of all of his wealth, Hughes ended up living his life in total filth. He never had any of his expensive homes ever cleaned. He was said to have hoarded everything. At the time of his death, in each of his homes, there were thousands and thousands of old newspapers. He went the last decades of his life, and he never even left his home. Years without interacting with anyone outside of his own entourage, never even going outside to see the light of day. When he finally died in 1976, the billionaire had spent decades shooting up morphine with needles that he never bothered to sterilize. And after years of neglect and abuse of his body, this one once gigantic 6'4 frame of a man finally died at less than 90 pounds. Hardly anyone outside of his entourage had seen him for more than 20 years. In fact, the only way they could identify his body was not by sight, because he looked so different, was by his fingerprints. Howard Hughes, one of the world's most famous at a time, certainly one of the world's richest men, died in utter poverty. What a tragic story. What a tragic story of a man who lived and died for all the wrong reasons. Now, as we come back again to the book of Philippians, we've been learning the right reasons for living from the pen of the Apostle Paul. You remember the section we're studying begins in the middle of verse 18. It runs all the way down through verse 26. And as we've been examining this paragraph, we've been kind of getting a glimpse into the heart of the Apostle Paul. As I've told you, it's one of the most personal passages that he ever wrote. And what we find in this passage is Paul's raison d'etre. That is his reason for living. And if you remember, Paul gives us three great ambitions that he lived for in this paragraph. He gives them three and he explains them to us. As I've continued to emphasize as we make our way through the book of Philippians, I believe the theme of the book is how to think like a Christian. 11 times Paul uses the term think. He wants us to learn to think rightly as we make our way through life. And the right way of thinking in the mind of Paul is understanding and embracing his three ambitions. Let me give them to you. Number one, the middle of verse 18 to verse 20, to exalt Jesus Christ. Paul lived to exalt Jesus Christ. He was utterly consumed with the exaltation of the Son of God, be it in life or in death. The second ambition that Paul had, we find ourselves in the middle of it this morning, is to be with Christ. And let me again read you, there's such great verses, beginning in verse 21. Paul says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed in both directions, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." So the theme of this second section is kind of born out of the phrase, having a strong desire to depart and be with Christ. It's that phrase that kind of forms the powerful lesson that is at the heart of these verses. And Paul's thinking here is that like him, each one of us who is a true believer should have a deep longing in our hearts to be with Jesus Christ. The question is, how can we have that mindset? Well, as I mentioned last time, it seems so foreign to most people. We would say it seems so foreign to most true believers, that Paul had a longing in his heart to depart from this life and to go and be with Christ. And as he discusses his thinking here, because we would say, how could one ever have that longing? Paul gives us two practical steps that would help us to think along the lines that the apostle thought. So we begin last time to look at the first of those steps. The first step that enabled Paul to live his life with a deep yearning to depart and to be with Christ. And that is, Paul developed a biblical perspective on both life and death. You want to long to be with Christ? You want to reflect the attitude that Paul reflected in his heart? Then you and I need to develop a biblical perspective when it comes to life and when it comes to death. We tend to think like the world thinks about these things. Paul says you need to imitate my thinking. My thinking is biblical thinking. And what he does is he records his thoughts for us here in this passage. As he kind of reveals his circumstances to the Philippian believers, he doesn't give them his circumstances because they don't know where he's at and what's going on in his life. He gives his circumstances so that he could reflect his thinking in the midst of the circumstances he finds himself in. So we know Paul's in a Roman prison. He's on the back end of an 18-inch chain to one of the imperial Roman guards. His trial is upcoming. He doesn't know if he's going to be found innocent and released or guilty and be executed. But what Paul wants us to know in all of it, that he has a biblical perspective on the circumstances he finds himself in. And it begins with the immortal phrase, "For to me to live," and you remember there's no verb there, "for me to live Christ." Paul's saying, for me, living is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is who I live for. Paul says, my life is so full of Christ. My life is so occupied with Christ that if you would summarize my life in one word, it would be Christ. So Paul thinks about Jesus Christ. Paul talks about Jesus Christ. Paul makes decisions in his life based upon his relationship with Christ. If you were to say, what is the absolute dead center of the life of the Apostle Paul, he would say it is the Lord Jesus Christ. To me, to live, Christ. And then he adds, to die, gain. Now that's a shocking statement. It's a shocking statement because people, for the most part, fear death more than anything else. Francis Bacon once wrote this, men fear death like children fear the dark. It was Samuel Johnson, after traveling a few hundred miles to visit a close personal friend who was dying. He wrote this the day his friend died. At the sight of this last conflict, the conflict between life and death, I felt a sensation never known to me before, a confusion of passions, an awful stillness of sorrow, a gloomy terror without name. You see, for the Christian, it doesn't really have to be this way. The end result, Paul says, for the Christian, of death is gain. It's an interesting word. You remember we saw last time, it's a financial term. It's a term that speaks to the interest that one gains on an investment of money. But Paul's applying it to living life for Christ. And Paul says, for me, death is like gathering up the interest of a life that I've invested in living for Jesus Christ. That's the attitude Paul had, not only towards life, but towards death. Now, that's where we left off last time. And as we continue to go through the paragraph here, or this section, Paul is, as we pick up, Paul is still trying to help us, the Philippian believers and us, develop a biblical attitude not only towards life, but towards death. He's helping us to think rightly about really the two greatest events in life, you might say. So not only is to live Christ, not only is to die gain, but notice what he says in verse 22. If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor. Paul says, if I'm released, if Caesar lets me go, if I continue to live, that means that I will literally do this. To put it differently, Paul says, if I'm released, if I'm allowed to keep on living in this physical body, then to me, the fruit of work. He's saying this, I'll be able to minister again. I'll just keep on living for Christ. I'll just keep on ministering for Christ if I'm released. And if I live for Christ and I minister for Christ, then that will produce fruit. The work that I do in the name of Christ will produce fruit. Now you say, what is fruit? What kind of fruit is Paul talking about? Well, just look at his life. The fruit of the salvation of souls. The fruit of the sanctification of the saints. The fruit of the building up of the church. The fruit of the advancement of the gospel. The fruit of serving other believers, serving others. Paul says, if I live, that means fruitful labor. And for us as believers, that should be the purpose of our lives as well. That's the point. You see, when Paul says to live for me, Christ, he doesn't see that as some sort of mystical, feel-good, rabbit's foot. You know, I have Jesus in my life. He's always here whenever I need him. And you just kind of live with a good feeling about this Jesus. That's not what Paul means. Paul says, for me to live Christ means that I will live ministering on his behalf. I'll give my life to serve others. It's to communicate the gospel. It's to serve the people of God. It's to spend my giftedness and my time, my efforts and my resources in the church. It's to do whatever I can so that Christ could bear the fruit of my labors and the life of others. Paul adds another component, by the way, to a biblical perspective on life and death. He says, not only is to live for me Christ, and not only is to die for me to gain the interest on the investment of the life I lived, and not only does all of this manifest itself in fruitful labor, but to have to choose between these two, Paul says, is just impossible for me. Notice what he says at the end of verse 22. For to me, for me, I do not know what to choose, life or death. But I'm hard-pressed in both directions. So as Paul is sitting in a Roman prison, as he's chained to one of the imperial guard, he's contemplating the reality of this upcoming trial, that he might be released and physically continue life, or he might be executed. And he's going through this mental exercise of which he would desire more. You know, if it was in my power, what would I choose? Would it be life or would it be death? And Paul's answer is incredible. He says, I really don't know. I really can't tell you. In fact, the word know there at the end of verse 22, you can translate it this way, I can't tell. I just can't tell you. You see, for Paul, both alternatives, get this, for Paul, both alternatives were immense blessings. Life, an immense blessing. Death, for the Christian, an immense blessing. Just for different reasons. Listen to one commentator on this. The apostle asked, which is the most worth his while? To live or to die? Now, the same question is often presented to us, says the author. Perhaps our reply has been the same, but maybe we have made it for far different reasons. Life and death may have seemed like two evils to us, and we do not know which is the less. But to the apostle, they are two immense blessings, and he just doesn't know which is better, unquote. Life or death, Paul says. You could picture him weighing those in his Roman cell. I'm really not sure which is better. And he's talking about being released, by the way. Verse 23, but I am hard-pressed in both directions. The word hard-pressed is a strong term. It describes someone who is kind of hemmed in on both sides. They're pressure, and they don't know how they're going to get out. Our Lord uses it of his prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, Luke 19:43. He tells the Jews, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you, and they will surround you, and here's the term, and they will hem you in on every side. You won't be able to escape this Roman barrage that's going to come upon your city. That's our word. It means being pressed from both sides. I mean, all of us have been in a situation in our lives, often of our own doing, of course, where we are pressured from it seems like, all angles, and we're just kind of holding out hope that maybe how are we going to get out of this thing? You know, Lord, who's going to help us? That's the idea here. Paul says, that's how I feel. I feel like I'm being pressed on both sides. I mean, on one hand, there's life and what it means for ministry and blessing others and Christ bearing fruit in me. But on the other hand, there's death and what that means of going to be with Christ. Paul says, I honestly can't tell you what I would rather choose. That's how I feel. I'm pressed in both directions. And in essence, that's a biblical perspective on life and death. You see, for us as true believers, if you're in Christ, for you living, should be living for Christ, laboring for Christ, serving Christ, ministering in his name to others, but dying, Paul's going to say here should be better. Because it catapults us into the presence of the very one who we lived our entire lives for. So Dying, Paul says, should be even better. So to think like a Christian then is to long to depart and to be with Christ. That's Paul's summation. That's where we want our thinking to be. But Paul says there's a great pull to stay here as well, because I want to serve Christ. And we know the laborers are few and the harvest is plenteous. And there's fruit to be born and people to minister to. So in the end, we should, like Paul, leave the choice with God and be content in whatever choice God has for us. We don't have to fear either. Both are immense blessings. So if you want to begin to think like Paul, if you want to have a zeal to live for Christ, but at the same time, you have a longing in your heart to be with Christ, then there's two biblical steps. The first one is develop a biblical perspective on life and death. The second one is learn to value the presence of Christ. Learn to value the presence of Christ. Look at the middle of verse 23. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better, and yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your, the Philippians' sake. Now, the English word desire there is, it's a very common New Testament word. We almost always see it as a negative word, because it's most often translated in the New Testament as lust. And whenever we hear the word lust, we conjure up sexual sin. And listen, in the New Testament, the word lust is often tied to sexual sin. But the word in and of itself is a neutral word, and whether it's a good word or a bad word depends on the context in which it's used. So it's broader than just one context. And Paul here is using it in a good context. Paul says there is something very good, in other words, supremely valuable, that I lust for, I desire. The best translation is probably the word craving. Paul says, I have this ongoing craving in my heart. It's to crave for something that brings us delight. Now, in the Greek, the participle here, craving, is in the present tense. It's ongoing. Paul is saying, Paul's not saying, you know, every once in a while I just have this craving to leave this world and go to be with Christ. Paul says there is an ongoing craving. I have it from the moment I wake up to the moment I go to bed at night, and sometimes I dream about it. I yearn, I long to go and enter into the presence of Christ, the one I've lived my life for. Paul says, I constantly have this craving. So what exactly is it Paul craves for? Well, look at verse 23. Having the craving to depart. I love this word, to depart. He uses it one other time, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. Now that is Paul's second Roman imprisonment. This is his first one. He will be released here. His second Roman imprisonment, he will not be released. He knows the end is near, and he writes to Timothy kind of his last words that he'll ever write. Let me read them for you. 2 Timothy 4:6. Paul says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. My life is coming to an end. And the time, and here's our word, of my departure is near. So get this, this term depart or departure, same word, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, it is an expression that is as close as the Bible gets anywhere to describe the process of dying for a Christian. It's as close as the Bible gets anywhere to describe the process of dying for the true believer. It's a very picturesque word. Let me give you some of the ways it's used in the Greek language, the most common ways. It's used of a group of sailors who have been out at sea, and back then they would go for months, if not for a year, A group of sailors who've been out at sea for a long period of time, but now finally they're raising their anchor, they're turning, and they're about to set sail for the homeland. They're departing to go to the homeland. It's also used of a group of soldiers. They have been long away fighting battles, and now they're folding up their tents and they're breaking camp and they're going back home. You see, for the true believer, for the Christian, the process of dying, here's the biblical perspective, it is departing. It's like raising up anchor in this world and setting sail for heaven. It's like folding up your tent and breaking the camp of this life and heading to the homeland. Where ultimately, by the way, you will leave the tent of this body and move into a permanent house. One made by God without human hands that is like the glorified body of Christ. That's the picture. You remember Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, "For we know that if this earthly tent, which is our house now, is torn down." So the tent is our physical body. It's pictured as a tent because it's temporary. It grows old. It wears down. Paul says when our body wears down, this earthly tent is torn down. We are prepared to move on, knowing we have a building from God, a firm house made in the heavens by God. Peter gives us that same idea, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. He writes, "I consider it right as long as I am in this earthly tent, as long as God gives me life in this physical body, I will continue to stir you up by way of reminding you of the Word of God, things that I've already taught you, I'll remind you." And then he says this, "knowing that soon the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me." Peter, Paul says, one day this tent in which our spirit lives, it's going to get old, it's going to get decrepit, and it's going to be laid aside, and we will depart to be with Christ. We will depart to go to our true home. That's a wonderful picture for a Christian. So for the Christian, to die is like raising anchor. It's setting sail for the great harbor of heaven. It's breaking camp. It's heading back to the homeland. Now, here's the question I want to try to answer, and I want you to turn to Luke 16. It's an amazing passage. We went through it in our study of eschatology, and some of you will remember. So our Lord here paints an interesting picture of actually what happens the moment our body dies and the soul leaves our body and appears in the presence of Christ. I mean, what actually is that process, that event of death like from a spiritual perspective? We have the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Let me pick it up in verse 19. "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And there was a poor man named Lazarus, and he was laid at his gate, and he was covered with sores." Now, verse 22, "Now the poor man Lazarus died." Now, we're really not told directly of the spiritual condition of either of the men, but as you read the story, it becomes apparent that Lazarus is a true believer and the rich man is an unbeliever. So notice what he says, verse 22, "Now when Lazarus, the poor man, died." Now, the question is, okay, he died. What happens when he died? What happens when his body fell asleep? Well, look at the end of verse 22. "He was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom." Now, I love this phrase, Abraham's bosom. And there's a little debate here. I've actually changed my positions once or twice, but the idea behind it is the same without getting into the various nuances. Abraham's bosom, the term bosom there, is a kind of a Greek-Hebrew expression for being in the presence of Abraham, who had deceased a couple thousand years earlier, but in the presence of Abraham at a celebratory banquet, which is in the presence of God. You see, Abraham's bosom, remember John chapter 13, Jesus, the disciples, they sit around that table, they celebrate the last Passover, and John is said to lay his head in Jesus' bosom. The pictures of an ancient meal and how they would eat their ancient meals, they didn't sit on tables and chairs and put their feet on the floor, the tables were about this high, they laid on pillows and you were here and somebody else was here and somebody else was here, and they kind of laid around the table on their left elbow on pillows. those. So to put your head in someone else's bosom was a picture of eating one of these celebratory meals in ancient times. So again, look at verse 22. Now the poor man died. He was carried away by the angels in Abraham's bosom. The picture is celebrating with Abraham, with the saints of God in heaven, in the presence of God. You say, okay, that's the end result, but how did Lazarus get from here to there? That's the question. It's a long trip. It is a long trip. It's just short as well. He's carried away by the angels. You see, those very angels who Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 says daily minister to us, so often unknown by us, how angels protect us and minister to us. Those same angels, the moment our spirit leaves our bodies, they carry us right into the presence of the Lord. Now turn back to Philippians 2. Let's build on that. You remember Paul writes, by the way, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, to be absent from the body when your soul leaves the body is to be present with the Lord. And this gets back to Paul's perspective. Paul longs to pull up anchor, to pack up his earthly tent, and have those angels who have cared for him through his saved life carry him back to heaven. But his craving doesn't stop there. Because you see, some people, all they want to do is check out of life. I mean, it's been a hot week, and if you knew my boss, and you know what I have to put up with at work, I just can't wait to be with the Lord. All they want to do is be out from under the problems and the troubles and the pressures of this life. I can't wait to depart. That's not Paul. There's only one reason that Paul wants to depart. He tells us at the end of verse 23, to depart and be with Christ. So the clear implication for Paul is to depart from this physical body is to immediately be in the presence of Christ, which is a point that Scripture emphasizes everywhere, by the way. Luke chapter 23 and verse 43, our Lord, when he's on the cross, turns to the repentant thief and he says, today you will be not in paradise, today you will be with me in paradise. John chapter 14 and verse 3, Jesus, the night before he's crucified in the upper room, tells the disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to die. I'm going to be with my Father. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says, we are of good courage and prefer rather to be absent from this body and be present with the Lord. So when the believer dies, he goes to a place. But the issue is not for the believer that he goes to a place. He goes to a person who happens to be in a place. So Jesus promises at death, the true believer is with me. I will receive you to myself. You will be with me. Now, let me just pause for a moment and clear something up here. And you may have heard about this before. Because the most common metaphor for the believer dying in the New Testament is the term sleep. And some have kind of hijacked that term, and they've turned it into the theology of soul sleep, which says this: when a believer dies, their body obviously goes in the ground, but their soul goes to a sleep, to kind of an unconscious state, and it waits as long as it has to wait till Jesus comes, revives the soul, unites it with the body, and then they come back alive again. That's not what the Bible teaches. There are several indicators of that. To be absent with the body, Paul says, is to be present with the Lord, at home with the Lord. Often, by the way, when Jesus spoke of God, referring to the Old Testament saints, he referred to him as the God of the living. In other words, they're still alive. They're functioning. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You remember in Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration, who shows up? Elijah and Moses. They've been dead for over 1,000 years, but they are as alive as they ever were. They're talking, they're visiting, they're aware. You read the story of Luke chapter 16, which we just went through, the rich man and Lazarus. When they both die, they both enter into different eternities, but they are both aware of their surroundings. They are conscious, they are alert. In very different places, of course. So sleep describes the state of the body. It's what happens to the Christian's body when they die. But the soul of the Christian immediately goes into the presence of the Lord and is more alive, you would say, than it ever has been. There's another passage that drives home. There's many, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17, speaking of the resurrection, the rapture. Those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The idea is all of those who rise will meet those who will come with the Lord. In other words, those who died previous to the resurrection, they are with the Lord, and they'll return with the Lord to rapture and resurrect those who are alive when the Lord returns. You say, why is all that so important? Why does the scripture make such a point in saying we're going to be with Christ? You say, I know, because it's all about us, right? It's all about me. When I die, I go to be with the Lord. The Lord's really thinking of me. Well, I hate to let you know this. That is important, obviously, but it's not the most important reason, and it's not really close. Jesus tells us the reason why it's so important when the believer dies that we leave this world and immediately go into his presence. We find it in John chapter 17, verse 24. It's our Lord's high priestly prayer. Let me go ahead and give it to you. Jesus prays, Father, I desire, that's our word, I crave, I yearn. It's the night before his death. Lord, I'm leaving these disciples. And not only these disciples, but John 17, 20 says, and all of those who would believe based on the writings of the apostles, the New Testament. Jesus says, Father, I desire that my followers also, those whom you have given me, that they be with me where I am. Jesus says, I'm about to die. In about 12 hours, I'm going to be on the cross. Soon, I'm going to be with you. If I have a yearning in my heart, Father, it would be those whom you have given me, that they would be with me. You say, why? Why such a yearning? Listen to the end of the verse. So that for this reason, that they might see the glory which you have given me. You see, it is important for us when we die as believers that we immediately go into the presence of the Lord, because it is our Lord's desire that we see his glory. It is our Lord's desire that we see his beauty and his wonder. That actually is the whole thing behind salvation. The longest sentence in the New Testament, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, is a sentence all about salvation. And three times Paul interjects in that sentence with a phrase like this, that we who have come to hope in Christ would be to the praise of the glory of his grace forever. God saved us. Do we get benefits? Of course we do. We're going to talk about that. But God saved us first and foremost for his Son, so that we would adore him, so that we would praise him, so that we would worship him, so that we would see his glory. We would spend eternity in adoration of the only one who's worthy of adoration. So it's going to be a surprise. Now, it shouldn't be to us, but it's going to be a surprise to a lot of Christians that all that God is doing with his Son is not primarily about them. All of eternity, not primarily going to be about them. It's going to be about God's Son. That's the goal. Eternity will fulfill the purpose of the glorification in the Son. We're going to get there when we get to chapter 2. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess to the glory of Jesus Christ for the glory of the Father, and we'll explain that when we get there. Think about it this way, 2 Corinthians. Paul says every time another sinner gets saved, God just puts them in the grand hallelujah chorus. And forever they will sing the praise of his Son. Lift up the glory of his Son. So, being with Christ first and foremost is not for us. Being with Christ first and foremost is not about us. Now, I don't want to diminish it. We're going to enjoy incredible benefits. But being with Christ For the body of Christ, the saints, is about Christ so that he gets the glory he rightfully deserves, and we'll spend eternity doing that. So Paul says we should have a deep craving. Every believer should have a deep craving in their heart to depart from this life and to be with Christ. Now, at the same time, you have a strong pull in this life to minister. You maybe have children, you have family, you have neighbors, you have friends, you have co-workers, you have a church family. There's a pull in this direction. There's a pull in that direction. This direction is you want the labor of fruit. While God gives you physical life, you want to invest it in Christ so he could bear fruit. When God takes your life, this grand yearning of your heart is fulfilled. You are with Christ. Now, how do we develop this very much better? Because I think when we weigh it, we're still saying this side over here, you know, it weighs a little bit more, the life side. How do we develop the very much better side? Well, I think there's a few ways, all right? I think there's a few ways, and I think one of them is we need to understand our death benefits. I mean, so many people here have life insurance policies. You know, when you got your life insurance policy, you wanted to go right to the page of what the benefits are. Those whom you would leave behind, what would those beneficiaries get from this policy? So I want you to know, when the Christian dies, those who survive get benefits from that which we've accumulated in this life. But I also want you to know, you as a Christian get benefits as well. You accrue benefits. Why is the result of death an asset for us? I mean, why is it gain? Interest on life invested in Christ. What benefits are these? There are so many. If you want to find out, you got to come back in 2 weeks. I'm going to let you know. But just know this. Even all of those benefits, as many as they are, and we're going to name a number of them, they are not the primary reason that we long to go to heaven. The primary reason is the presence of Christ. That's the highest goal. It's the glory of Christ. It is a biblical worldview that Paul is trying to impart to us. It's the reason God chose us for salvation. Not to give us the benefits, but to give his son the glory. To give his son the glory. Let's pray together. Father,